Amen. Thank you, John. Welcome back. Hey, if you have some spare moments over the next week or so, or as long as you want, they're not going to come off the internet, but there's a couple videos of our recovery efforts, all the stuff that we've been involved in, the things that John was just talking about, four specific stories. So that Lamu Didi, who John mentioned, who has the Momo shop, well, there's about 36 other little micro enterprises that have been kind of spurred on, started, or upgraded throughout from the earthquake recovery. That's kind of the creative way of dealing with a crazy, overcrowded central core area. There's nothing else we can do other than to help them increase their own capacity to care for themselves. So there's a couple stories of that. There's a children's playground that has been built. Remember last year, the kids, they raised, there was actually about five or six different Vineyard churches from across Canada. The kids all in those five or six different churches kind of pooled together and did a kids helping kids project. And so they've built one playground and they're going to build another one right on the spot where this church collapsed and 18 people died in that time. And so they built a memorial garden on the one side to honor, respect, and just help process and give honor. And then a playground on the next side. Just bringing life and laughter and hope again and future, a sense of future. And so anyways, lots of really neat little stories. So I encourage you to check out those couple little videos that are there. They're good. Hey, Violet? Worth it? Yeah, there you go. So good stories. And then 21,000 people have been impacted. 21,000 people. That everything from like a big bag of rice to a new home and everything in between. So that's you know what? I know that we talk about it a lot. And sometimes there might feel like a disconnect because you haven't been there or seen the faces. So watch the videos. Those are the faces. You can hear them. What else is going on up there? Craft market, craft sale. It's happening. It was happening Friday, although I heard it was sold out. You couldn't just drop in yesterday and today as well. So don't leave church early, but it is open till 4 p.m. Today. And the only reason I mention that craft market is because we have three tables there. There's the Nepali craft table, like selling scarves and goods and stuff that we buy in Nepal, bring it here, and sell it here. So there's that one. There's the cookie table, which has all kinds of cookies, and then there's a raffle table as well. And so the proceeds for all three of those tables go to the Nepali Women's Co-op. So that money goes directly back to Nepal, 100% of it, and is invested in the Nepali, like the tailoring school, which is training women how to become tailors. And actually, in one of those videos, there's a little story of Manita, who just has her own boutique tailoring shop. Not just a plain tailoring shop. It's a boutique one. She's very clear about that. So anyways, that kind of thing, that those kind of funds invest. So it's neat. So that's that. You can keep looking at there until I turn it off, which I'm going to do right now. Did everyone get one of those? Did that work? Everyone get a booklet, an Advent booklet? Yeah? No? Hold one up. Someone have one here? Yeah, okay, there, Scott. Just stand up and model that really well for everybody. Okay, everyone, that's Scott Wells, and he is holding... Sorry, I'm not very good at doing multitasking. There we go. Multitasking's a myth. Did you know that? It's impossible. Okay, so there's this book. Very nice, Vanna. I mean, Scott. Thank you so much. And Mazzini. So please feel free to take one of those. They're at the back information table there. Our little gift, their little devotional book. And there, Shirley, awesome, on the other side. Well, that's the bulletin, though, is it? Yeah, that's the bulletin. So there's actually a booklet with devotionals for every week up until and including Christmas and I think New Year's even as well. So, and it's all part of this series called The Heart Has a Home, which Jessica has decorated according to that series too. Can you see this stuff, Jessica Williams? My heart has a home, our hearts have a home, your heart has a home. And then these windows kind of peering through into somewhere. We can all use our imaginations what those might be. But that's all Jessica Williams. And so encourage you to take those booklets. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Thanks, Jess. There you are. Yeah, awesome. And so encourage you to use those booklets on a weekly basis by yourself, with your friends or family, your spouse, your kids, whatever your situation is, and you'll know what we're going to be talking about. And so and the sermons kind of line up with that. Great little gift. I mean, if you have someone in your life who you think, hey, I've kind of never, like, maybe they might want to come to church or not quite sure what it might be, it's a great opportunity just to kind of say, hey, here's a little gift, and this is what our church is doing over the Advent season. Why don't you join us? And we'll promise not to be too weird for that, for these ones. So, no, actually, we can't promise that, but we can promise that we'll just kind of be ourselves. And so anyways, that's who we are. So anyways, all that to say, get your booklet and follow along. And if not, that's okay too. Good. Any other things happening? There we go. I'm guessing that's for JD and the Sunshine Band. CD release. Oh, that's Christmas party. Awesome. Okay. Any other news, events, things? Chris McQueen has a new album, and it's great. It's really great. Congregational worship. It's called Greater, just released with Vineyard Worship. It's available on iTunes and all online things. Chris was a worship leader who was part of our community for years and is now a pastor in Cambridge at the Cambridge Vineyard, but he just released a great album, and we sing his songs every once in a while, and probably we'll sing some from that one. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we're gonna jump in together into this morning's topic. Okay, Lord, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for this place that we can come and we can be together. We can be your body together. We can worship you, and we can be drawn to you, put ourselves in a position where we're allowing ourselves to be drawn by you. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us with that process this morning. That you would come, that you would manifest yourself here amongst us. You'd show yourself, that your kingdom would advance right here in this little patch of earth this morning. And that your will would be done in our hearts, in our lives, in our bodies, together as we gather. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning, the heart comes home to hope. First Sunday of Advent, and we are talking about the Gospel of John. We're looking to John, which is kind of interesting. But let me just tell you a story about when I was about 5 years old. I was living in Swan River, Manitoba, up in the north. That's where I was born, and lived there until I was 9 years old. But my folks had bought this little acreage, and it was this tiny old, actually it's the oldest structure, living structure, in the Swan Valley. And so it was like this log cabin type thing. It didn't have any plumbing. I remember we had like this big metal livestock trough that we used as a bathing, like to bathe in, and so there's no plumbing, so you had to melt snow and so they would melt snow and put it in there, and then I would get the bath first, and then you wouldn't drain the bath because that would just be a waste of water. Then my mom would get the bath, right? And then my dad had the bath after, same water all the way through, right? Hey, that was you grew up like that? Yeah, there we go. Okay, so anyways, we were there in kind of off in the hills, just on the edge. I remember I went to sleep listening to wolves. Like, that was kind of, this just a little bit of the kind of where I was at. literally, and kind of maybe why I am the way I am today. No, just but we went off one evening, my mom and I. She was following Jesus at that time, and my dad wasn't really. He wasn't sure what was going on really. But we went off to this little church, just kind of down the road, this little country church, Little Woody Baptist Church, which was, if you're from there, Mercy, hi, I didn't even see you. Welcome, nice to see you from Edmonton. Yay. And so we went off down, driving down this, and then coming back after this, and it was around Christmas time. That's what I was about 5 years old, so some of this story might be a little bit more exaggerated or conflated in my now... I just had a birthday yesterday, 44 years old kind of brain. But, and I went motorcycling on my birthday. Sorry, just pausing. Had to share that. I've never gone motorcycling in Manitoba on my birthday before. Yesterday I went motorcycling. Like, what is that? It's awesome. Anyways, sorry. So we're driving and there's this snowstorm. It just kind of blows up in the middle of the night coming after church, after this little service there. And I just remember kind of sitting in the back seat of the car and the wipers kind of going, and there was not enough, there wasn't enough power in the wipers to get the snow off. And it was just really, and the visibility started to really get bad. And I could tell, you know, how when you're young or even when you're old, you can kind of feel what other people are feeling. Well, my mom was feeling pretty anxious and I could feel it. And I started to get anxious and what's going to go on? And she was driving and you could see, I could remember looking out and seeing there was just it was in the middle of the night and it was dark, no moon or anything because of the snowstorm. And you could just see the road out ahead like this. And it was just covered with snow. Like you couldn't really tell where the ditch was or where the road started. And she was we were like, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? To the point where she was and it was getting very deep, and the car, you could tell, the car just wasn't going. Out of nowhere, this Jeep comes. Just seriously, out of nowhere, it just kind of drives onto the road and just stays right in front of us, just sort of where the headlights stop reaching and the darkness begins. That's this Jeep drove and literally plowed this trail for us, and we could drive in its tracks, and it drove down the country roads right by our house, and we followed in its tracks, and we turned off and went, and the Jeep was gone. And my dad came out the next morning, he said, and the snow had stopped by that time, and he came out and he was looking, what? We didn't know any Jeep. There was no Jeeps around. They knew all the neighbors, right? He went and he looked at the tracks and he could see our tracks coming in from the south coming and then turning west into our little thing, and there was no other tracks. There was no other tracks. We were like, what was that I don't know. You can fill in the blanks what you think that might have been, but that was some kind of protection, some kind of provision from God for us at that time, and it led right to our house. It helped us get home. It provided hope. It was I think it was an angelic thing, yeah. Yeah, it was an angel driving or something like that, yeah. God somehow, a messenger of God, and that's what angel means, by the way, just messenger, okay? That's all it means. Drove us home, and there was hope in that period of time for us. When we were seeming to be without hopeless, getting anxiety, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it home? And we made it home. And God provided a way for us in that instance to get home. Homecoming. There's no theme that's more resonant, I think, in all of human hearts, certainly in Scripture as well, than homecoming. And throughout all of literature of mankind, not just the Bible. But people are always either physically, like we were at that point, or metaphorically leaving home, wondering where home is, trying to get back home in some way, shape, or form, looking or trying to feel at home. And scriptures map out a path as we start at home in Genesis and wander through exile and then return. Home, exile, and return. That's the big picture if you were to kind of wrap up some of the story of the Bible. That's it. And this idea of homecoming, this return, this longing that is in the heart of every human being. And all of our literature, everything shows it. It's the progression that undergirds the story of humanity leading us to God's great consummation in history. The great homecoming, you could say. The great return where we find our home once again in God. So Genesis 1 gives this little thing of this beautiful, lush, wondrous home. That's a hobbit house, I know. But it's if you think of hobbits, like, they just love their homebodies, right? Like, they just love to be at home and garden. And it just seemed like an appropriate image to throw up on the screen there for home, that we start off, and that's the story of Genesis, right? But of course, through our wayward wandering, we wander into exile, separated from God and from each other, and from creation, from the earth itself. There's separation. Things are not as they are to be. And so there's a story of exile. And we all live there. And we all have parts of our lives that are in exile. Like the desert, you could say. We talk about, hey? And so there's this home, and then separation, exile. And then, of course, we're in the fullness of time welcomed by Jesus back into the arms of the loving Father. Jesus provides a way for us to return home. Home, exile, and then return, where we can come back to our original dwelling place. Not escape this world to some kind of heavenly thing, but like where we actually come back to how things were created to be. Home again. Home, exile, and return. That's the arc of Scripture. And so in this little series, we're actually looking in a really odd place to look for Christmas literature, which is, of course, the Gospel of John. It gets very little attention at Christmas time, and it kind of makes sense, right? Like, there's no wise men, there's no shepherds, there's no angelic sort of hark the herald moments in the Gospel of John. You don't really see children acting out, you know, the first few chapters of the Gospel of John at our Christmas place. Has anybody ever? Just curious. I just want to make sure. No, zero. And I'm pretty sure that would be zero for pretty much most of history, the history of children's plays at Christmas time in churches. But John is actually the most amazing Christmas story that there is, because it is this story of home, exile, and return. John paints for us, it's more of like a Van Gogh than like an engineer's blueprint. He doesn't kind of lay out all the genealogies like Matthew does, that kind of gives, which is awesome. I love genealogies, and I like engineer blueprints too, but I also like Van Gogh. But he doesn't sort of lay out all the birth narratives like Luke or Mark that do. But it is nonetheless this amazing Christmas story that unveils the light that has come into the world, like we sang about this morning. And so John gives us this 21-chapter Christmas story. 21 chapters that begin really with the story, with the telling or a retelling of Genesis. And he reaches far back with his first poetic words. And let's read this together. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's kind of like he's reaching way back, even before creation happened. Like, in the very beginning, he's like, okay, I understand that there's this huge arc. There's this narrative of Scripture, which is home, exile, and returning to home. And we're going to start like way on this side. And he kind of pens these beautiful, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, pens these beautiful, poetic, metaphor-laden stories of the most metaphor metaphors in of all the Gospels is in John. And he talks about, like I said, more of a Van Gogh kind of thing, where he weaves together story after story to sort of unpack this holy mystery that is the incarnation that we celebrate or look forward to in Advent, Advent waiting, that we look forward to. And he kind of weaves this together, and he kind of uses the same sort of literary devices as Jesus would have. Like, he doesn't just tell things straight up as they are. He uses, like, lots of beauty and poetry and pageantry and metaphor and stories and parables. And John, if you read it, and I encourage us all to read it this Christmas season, as a Christmas story, and you'll notice that it's like that, but it's all pointing to this homecoming that is the point of our existence, really. And so he has this prologue in the first chapter and this miraculous first movement, which is often called the Book of Signs. We did a series on that a couple years ago called The Seven Signs of John, which is roughly chapter 2 to chapter 12. And then this second movement, which is called the Book of Glory, oftentimes the next eight chapters, and then an epilogue in chapter 21. But read all together, it's this story of God meeting his people, which, of course, took a dramatic turn of events at Christmas time, with the events that we celebrate at Christmas time. One of the most powerful metaphors that John uses is found in John chapter 14. Why don't we read this together? Do not let your hearts be troubled.
You believe in God, believe also in him.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me.
This beautiful image of this place, this many-roomed mansion that God the Father has. And in the ancient Near East, the oldest son was given a larger inheritance. And this is a picture of a home near Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that community. This is the only archaeological picture I could find. But the oldest son was given a larger inheritance because he had to provide for all of the other generations that would live under the roof. So if Elijah, you're my oldest son, so I would give him, he would kind of get the family home. And then Asher or Natalie, the other kids, when they were to have their own family, they wouldn't get their own. Yeah, you get the biggest one. Man, lucky you. They wouldn't get their own home. They would just add on another room to the house for the other generations and the other people to live in. So it was like one house but many rooms, and you'd easily add on another room. And that kind of shows you a little bit how they would do it. Just rocks and make another room, put another roof over it, and it's all part of the same household, though. Kind of similar, actually, in Nepal, where they do that, in some of the villages where they have these rocks that they stand up, and they just kind of sort of add on other rooms, and then suddenly it's just like one big house, sort of. The whole village, actually, literally, which is problematic when an earthquake comes and just kind of wipes it all out, because everyone's stuff is just all crammed up together. But that's what it was like, and so this son, it was his responsibility, the eldest son, to maintain the extended family home for all the generations living under one roof. And they built extra rooms to accommodate other members. And so the father of that house became the father of that house and would care for up to four generations in one place. And it was a place of familial, like, closeness, like where the family was together, and they were they were provided for. Pardon me. Their needs were taken care of. There was vocational security. And so when Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, "Don't worry, my Father has many, many rooms at his place. Like, there's a room for you." We could read into that as if Jesus were saying to you and me, hey, I got you covered. Like, there is a place for you. There is a room. There is a home that you long for. There's something in you that longs for it. There is a place where that longing will find fulfillment. There's a place for us. There is a place for us. A place of security, of comfort, of purpose. And we were made to live there. We were made to live in our truest home. And that's really what eternity is finding our truest home and living there. It's good to know you have a home or where you come from. For a long time, I mentioned that I lived in Swan River. But after grade four, we moved to Saskatchewan. And I was like, okay, goodbye, Swan River. I'm in Saskatchewan now. Looking ahead, like moving up in the world. And that's how I really felt about it. And until we moved to Alberta. And so I lived for about 4 years in Saskatchewan. Then we lived in grade nine, moved in Alberta. And I was like, okay, goodbye, Saskatchewan. Moving up in the world. Here's Alberta. And I even wrote back to some of my friends. This was back when I think it was Saturday Night Live that they had those. They were calling everybody something O'Rama and something Gringo and various other. They would just like make little taglines. Is this sounding familiar at all to you guys? I didn't grow up with a TV, so I've just kind of like second hand. Anyways, but I thought I was really cool because I knew some of these things. And so I had this friend named Greg back in Saskatchewan. And I would say, Greg, you know what? Here in cool Alberta, even though it was Stettler, Alberta, so it was like right in the. My friends and I joke that do you know where it is? It's called the heart of Alberta, but we joked it's like kind of like the armpit of Alberta. That was our little inside joke. And that's how we kind of felt about it. But we were looking back as better than Saskatchewan. And so I wrote back to my friends each time and said, you know, Greg, like if you were here in cool Alberta, we'd call you Greg O'Rama or Greg Ringo or various things like that. And I really spelled it out like that. And I think, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that. Of course, he never wrote back. And of course, I lost friends in that process. But it was this kind of thing of sort of like forgetting where you were and just kind of moving forward. Like forgetting the roots and just moving forward all the time. Never kind of content with where I was, kind of despising almost what was behind me. But I always had this fascination with history, though, like deep history, like far back. Like, so my mom would tell me stories about our ancestors, and I was like, those are really fascinating. And about 8 or 6, I don't know, something years ago, began really digging into them for myself. And I know I've shared this with some of you. But I traced those more ancient stories back to myself. And all of a sudden, it was like, oh, like that's like speaking something to me here. It's anchoring me. It's mooring me in a way that I hadn't been moored before. Kind of like my roots were reaching into a home. And actually, it's right in this area, too. Like lots of, I've got like Métis kind of. And so there's 8 kind of branches of my family tree that like really deep into this area right here and in Swan River too, actually, coincidentally enough. But it's important to know where you've come from. It's good to know that you have a home. Why? Because we were created for home. We're in exile, but let's not forget that because we're going back there in a new, renewed sense of it. In that return. It's good to know that we have a home. You have a home. Your Father in heaven will bring it to you. And it's going to look like it was supposed to be. And it's a very physical home. It's not about this afterlife, sort of like disembodied immortal souls go to. That's a lot of Christianity is like that, you know. And that's kind of borderline heresy, actually. That's not, our hope is not like living in the afterlife. Our hope started at Christmas and was consummated at Easter, and it's called resurrection. It's called resurrection. And it will be consummated when this new Jerusalem, like it says in Revelation 21, comes out of heaven, out from God, and it makes its home here. It comes down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And a loud voice will say, "See, the home of God is now among people." The home of God is now among people. It's the return out of exile, coming back to where we were supposed to be, right in the very beginning. It's like this full circle. Does that mean we're going to be running around naked in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. I mean, that would... Well, let's not even go there. Let's not picture that. Nothing. Let's just not even go. But the point is that we will be living as we were created to be. In our true home, where our hearts find their truest home. And where is that? With our Father. And Jesus has made a way for us to access that. So my heart has a home. Our hearts have a home. Your heart has a home. And we're living into that. And little series like this can call us to remember, to reach back into our collective memories. And reading the Gospel of John as one big story can do that too. It can stir us. Can go, "Oh, I have a home. And it's important. And it's where I'm going. It's where I'm coming from, but it's where I'm also going." Home, exile, and return. So what's the motivation? How does this return begin? How does exile end? Let's just look kind of briefly-ish, because we're going to celebrate communion together. Let's look at this guy's tattoo. It's probably the scripture verse, John 3:16. It's like you see it at all the football games. You see it on bumper stickers, on ugly tattoos like this guy. Sorry, I hope no. No, I'm not. Anyways. It's not the nicest tattoo, let's just admit. But this passage, which is the most famous, I think, probably, of all of Scripture. And we're going to look at what these words speak to us in this season of Advent. So let's read together John 3:16, but also some beyond there, too. If I stand right here, just a practical thing, everybody can see, like I'm not standing in anybody's way. Am I? So you can't see? Okay, so I better move. Okay, that's good to know. Thank you for your honesty. I'll just sit down here. Okay. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. For God so loved the world that he gave." Excuse me again. "For God so loved the world that he gave." Those two phrases reveal two fundamental characteristics of God that are so beautifully expressed and displayed in the Christmas season. Kind of, "For God so loved." reveals the motivation of the Father's heart in all that he does in the world and in each one of us. His homecoming. This is the motivation that he so loved. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are, every single time God looks at us, he looks at us with love. He loves us. There's that phrase that, you know that phrase, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know that one? But what if, what's that? It's from Animal Farm? Lord John Dahlberg Acton. Yeah, he copied someone. But what if a mind-bogglingly selfless love was the guiding motive behind that power? What if? What if that absolute power was held, was contained, was motivated by perfect, selfless love? Does it corrupt? I don't think so. What if God, all-powerful, all-capable, is motivated by a love so pure that we just have no human reference for it? Like, we can't understand it. We can kind of get glimpses and little pieces, and he's always making ways for us to do that. What if power then rested in this love and really shows us its only proper foundation, which is unconditional love? And then we can see how power, when it's not resting in this love, when it things get messy, right? When the power can be quickly become a weapon of injustice, when it's divorced from love, when it's divorced from this love, a weapon of injustice, a weapon of violence, a weapon of dehumanization. When they're together, though, it's a beautiful thing. And God holds it together. Power must find its foundation in love, but what kind of love? For God so loved that he gave. Love's not a feeling, it's an action. It's a verb. That he gave. God, the great giver. The incarnation of Jesus, at that point, we see the most basic, like core, foundational expression of that love. God, the giving God. And we call it kenotic love, and that's just because it's a Greek word. And it's actually used in Philippians 2, verse 7. You can see that's the passage where God didn't consider himself, Jesus didn't consider himself, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's kenotic, kenosis. Emptied himself. Gave himself up. Emptied, love empties itself out for another. That's kenotic love. It gives itself. It sacrifices its own desires for the desires of another. It's self-giving. It offers its life for another. That's pure love right there. And it's most beautifully reflected in the incarnation and in the death of Jesus, and how he poured himself out for us. And so this power is balanced by this kind of love. Pure desire for the benefit of another. Of course, this love is cruciform, if I had wireless. The power on one hand, the love on the other, coming together. Ready to spend itself to save another. What if we were to apply this kind of love to our friendships? How might that change our friendships? That emptying love. Might it change your friendships? How might it change your relationships with your significant other, whoever, whatever that looks like in your life? Might that change? Might that change some aspects of your relationship? What about parenting? Or your marriage if you're married? Power rooted in selfless desire for the well-being of the other is the only power that is safe in this world. It's the only power, the only expression of power that's safe in this world. And so just to wrap up, this home of love that we are returning to, this kind of love, that's the most reliable hope that we have. A hope that springs from knowing that a loving and all-powerful God is in control. For God so loved that he gave, so that we could go from exile to return home, so that we could find our heart's truest home. Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, is the gift of God to us that he gave his only son so that we could live into our truest home. Without him and without his example, we can wander in the exile of self-reliance, placing our hope in all kinds of other things, eh? And some of us probably here feel like we're in exile in some part of our life. We've got this issue, just can't seem to break it off. Or there's this deep longing, kind of feeling orphaned. Longing for connection. Longing for a place where you're cared for. Like where you're seen, where your deepest needs are kind of seen and they're actually really cared about. That's exile. Those are pictures of exile. And we could have lots of pictures of exile. But our ultimate hope lives and grows in our return to the Father's house, where there's many mansions. There's many rooms for it, for us there. That's our ultimate hope, is that there's a place for us. Home, exile, and return. And so the invitation is for us today to learn to live in the way of this self-emptying sacrificial love that Jesus modeled for us. Because it provides, it is the path home. We're going to transition and we're going to sort of with that thought, I know there's lots of thoughts there, but with that kind of big thought of homecoming, celebrate communion on this first Sunday of Advent. I know we're kind of mixing things up, but it's all unto this idea of home anyways, isn't it? The incarnation, Jesus providing a way, Jesus pouring himself out, emptying himself for us. That's what is symbolized in this bread that was broken. That symbolizes his body broken. And in this juice, in these little cups, that symbolizes his blood that was poured out for us, that was emptied. His body was emptied of his blood. And his body was broken for us. So that we could find home. So why don't we stand together, and we're going to read this passage. I'm going to invite Jocelyn to come. Just keep it, or Cornelius, whoever, just keep it real nice and low, just so we can hear ourselves think, talk, and pray. And invite elders to come on up to serve. And just as a practical thing, anybody's welcome to come and to receive communion here. You don't have to be a formal member, but you do have to follow Jesus and look to him as your Savior, as the one who made possible this homecoming. But other than that, you're totally welcome to come, no matter how old you are, how young you are, how much you understand or don't understand. It's part of the mystery of this participating in this sacrament. But I also want to invite those that are willing to pray for others. So if you're a house group leader or have gone through our prayer ministry training, or even if you haven't done or aren't doing either of those things, but you have a desire to pray for others, I want you to come first so that you're ready to pray for others as they come as well, okay? So just keep that in your thinker. But let's read this together. This is a scripture that's going to launch us, again, from the Gospel of John, that will launch us into this celebration of Jesus providing a way for us to come home. Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at that last day." Yes, Lord. We look to you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the one who has made a way for us to come out of exile and to be reunited with our Father in heaven. And we know that while this is a future reality, it's also a reality right now, and that the future is right here in the present. That at the cross, at the resurrection, that the future reality invaded this reality that we find ourselves in. And so at this table, we celebrate this. We celebrate your death, your body broken, your blood poured for us. And we come home. So lead us out of our exile, Lord, whatever that is. Just spend some time, as much time as you need, talking to the Lord about whatever your exile might be. You might need to do some confession. You might need to repent. You might just need to sit and be with him. Just invite you to spend a few moments. And whenever you're ready, you can certainly come and celebrate at either one of the tables.